Most loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for us. We thank you that he did die and died in our place. We are sorry for the times in our lives, Father, whenever we fail to acknowledge you, acknowledge your presence, acknowledge your movement, acknowledge your will. For the times when we fail you, for the times whenever we sin, for the things that separate us from you, for the things that's in our lives that grieve you. We pray that you would come, Heavenly Father, and sweep through each of our lives, driving out into the light that which hides in darkness. Forgive us all our sins. And Father, as we continue this study of the book of Revelation, we pray, Father, that you would speak through me and speak to each of us, and that our eyes would be opened, that we would see Jesus, our ears opened, that we would hear Jesus, and our hearts opened, that we would receive Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you've one near you or if you've one with you, to the book of Revelation chapter 17. This is week 24, and we're on the 17th chapter, and beginning to read at the first verse. Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. It's on page 1245 of my Bible, and I think that should be similar to the pew Bibles or thereabouts. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters with her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and its seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abomination of the earth." I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as the kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of the Lords and the King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hit the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." And this is the word of the Lord. Does everybody understand it? Can I close and go home? Confession is good for the soul. And I will make a confession tonight. And my confession is this. I have really, really struggled with this chapter. Struggled not because bad things are coming out of it. Not that sort of a struggle, but struggled in that I've really struggled to understand it. And I'm being honest. And the more I read, the more confused I seemed to get. And the more I read, not just the chapter, but things that commentators were saying, the more confused I got. So it is my job tonight to really confuse everybody else. And I hope that I don't, but the chances are I probably will. And this is one of these passages of scriptures that comes with a health warning. And it comes with the sort of health warning that you could leave feeling that your brains are about to explode. But I hope that something will strike you as we journey through it together. Yesterday, as you know, was the bank holiday. And I, as most people were entitled to do yesterday, had a day off. And it was absolutely beautiful. We went to Killybegs and Ardra and had a lovely drive around Glencolumbkill and got lost. Well, we didn't get lost because we got found again. A bit like some people's testimonies, mine included. But we were reading signposts that were written in a language that we didn't understand, and we would have needed Henry with us because they were in the Gaeltacht. And there were signposts telling us to go, which I thought might briefly be interpreted as Killybegs, and followed it to actually discover that no, it wasn't Killybegs, but was somewhere else that took us to a dead end called that had a beach. But it was one of those little gems, because we got lost. We hadn't a clue where we were at, and of course the two maps of Ireland that we own, neither of them were in my car. They were both in Mum's car. The sat-nav was of absolutely no use to us because we didn't know where we were at to find out where to go to. But when we got to this car park and looked at the scenery and this bay, I forget the name of the bay. I can't remember. It began with M in both English and Irish, I later discovered. Oh. It could have been Henry. It's near a town called Carrick. Between Glencolumbkill and Carrick. And it's a beautiful bay with the most beautiful golden beach. Now, I only thought that Downhill and Benown was beautiful, but this was something else. And it was worth getting lost to find. And as I was thinking about it, this chapter's a bit like it. We get lost in it, or I get lost in it. But it's worth persevering and hanging in there to the end, because what we find is actually something extremely important. So, we journey through it together, and it's a wee bit like last week and a bit like the previous weeks, in that there's part of it where we go through in chronological order, where we're following verse by verse, but there's also a part of it where it's one chunk, because it makes sense to do it in one chunk. And that bit comes first. So we're going to look together from verses 1 through to 6. It's quite small on the screen, so hopefully you'll be able to follow it in your Bibles. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable, that right pronunciation, things, and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. The angel in this passage promises to show John something extremely important. She promises to show John the punishment of the great prostitute, and we see it in verse 1. That invitation that was continually given to John in the opening passages and the opening chapters of the book of Revelation is yet again extended to him, the invitation to come. And with the invitation to come gives us a responsibility as such, because when someone gives us an invitation, then we have a requirement to respond. The invitation is given to John several times throughout the passage to come, and each time a wee bit more has been revealed to him. And I wonder, does he feel a little bit like that? Every time he hears "come," does he think, "Oh no, what now?" And yet when he gets there, something actually remarkable is revealed to him. Something about the majesty and authority of God. And this angel, by giving John the invitation to come, promises to show him something that will not be revealed until the very end times. And that is the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. Her punishment is not really specified until verse 16, and we'll look at that a little later of chapter 17. But it also goes on to occupy part of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. So this is something that will stretch out over 2 or 3 weeks for us. But the angel begins by carrying John, and there's a terminology that we met once before, in the spirit. And when we looked at this before, we tried to understand, what does it mean to be carried away in the spirit? John wasn't physically lifted. You see it there just in verse 3? John wasn't physically lifted as I am standing here, not physically lifted and carried and set down in another place. That's not how it happens. But to be carried away in the Spirit must mean that John and the Spirit of God at that time had a full connection, and he was, in essence, soaked in prayer. In that it wouldn't have mattered there was a battle raging beside him in the physical sense, John wouldn't have heard it, because he was so tight in prayer at that particular moment in time. And the angel carried him in the spirit to a desert, where he is shown a kind of a picture, a sort of a scene of a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. It had seven heads and 10 horns is what the beast is described like. The beast, this isn't new to us. And this is where I was getting a little confused as I was studying this chapter, because I was thinking, this is another beast. And there's 7 more heads and there's 10 more horns. But what's all this mean? But actually, I've come to the realization that this is the exact same beast that we've come across before in chapter 13. And so therefore, the significance of the heads and the significance of the horns are the exact same as we discovered in chapter 13. But more prominently in the picture, in the center of what John was seeing, is this woman who is seated. She is dressed in purple and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She is a picture of wealth, of extravagance, of luxury, of ease. We need to try to figure out what this is all about. And in everything, this lady is representing royalty. Because purple is a colour that is reserved for princes and kings. Precious jewels is reserved for those who have extortionate amounts of money. Now they say in today's society, for anyone getting engaged, that the average engagement ring is 3 times your monthly salary. Think back, those of you who have been engaged for a while, back to your own engagement ring and perhaps how much that might have cost. And would it have been in par then? Would it have been 3 times the monthly salary? Like, Sammy, would you have paid 3 times your monthly salary for Rachel? The correct answer is more. But that's what this woman was looked like. She was looking like, I have this image of something akin to the way that Queen Elizabeth dresses when we see the state opening up Parliament or on her coronation day. That's what this woman looks like. And John's attention is intently focused on her. And he identifies her by the name that is written on her forehead. And we see the name in verse 5. It's Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Now, when we hear the name of Queen Elizabeth, we would know that she's Elizabeth II, Queen of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, head of the Commonwealth. And there's all this list of titles that she bears. And this is a list of titles that this particular woman bears, but they're not just as nice. They're not just as comforting as hearing Elizabeth II, Queen of Great Britain, Northern Ireland, head of the Commonwealth, defender of the faith, you know, all those other titles. She's Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the abominations of the earth. Now, for those of you who are mothers sitting in church tonight, how would you like someone of John's stature, of John's position within the church, to say that your children are prostitutes and they're abominations to the earth? It's not the most flattering of titles, but yet John in this, in a way, is kind of overtaken by her beauty. And hold that thought for a moment because we come back to it. He tells us that her name is a mystery. And he has used the name Babylon before in chapters 14, verse 8, chapter 16, and verse 19. And we thought of it last week. But now he explains that it is a figurative or a symbolic name, just like Sodom and Egypt, which he applied to the earlier city where the two witnesses died, if you remember back to chapter 11. The corruption of the woman is evident both in the angel's first mention of her, verses 1 and 2, and in John's own observation of her name, and from verses 4 through to 6 entirely. She is a great prostitute. She is the mother of prostitutes. And the latter probably in the sense that she deceived or led other cities astray. Her adulteries are compared to wine with which the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated. You see that in verse 2. I lost my place there. Yep, the end of verse 2. John sees in her hand a golden cup. Again, another sense of earthly royalty, in that the monarch drinks out of a golden cup ceremonially. It's filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. So it's not just normal grapes which have been pressed and fermented and created wine. It's actually much more than that, and you see it in verse 4. He sees, too, that she herself is drunk, not with wine and adulteries, but with the blood of the saints, with the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. In verse 6, she is the evil genius behind those on earth who shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, which we heard about in previous chapters. And she has been given blood to drink. John's vision is directed, though, not against her wealth, not against her laziness, because it says those things, that she had ease, not against her luxurious living, nor against her drunkenness, nor against her prostitution. He said these characteristics of her are noted, so they are important, but it's not the main thing. The real target is the woman's deception of the earth, and above all, her violence against the people of God. In this sense, her crimes match those of the dragon that we read about in chapter 12, verses 9 and verses 17, and of the beast that we read in chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. Only rarely in his vision does John express emotions at what he sees. And up until this point, we've only seen him do it twice. In chapter 1, we see he collapses in verse 17 at the feet of the figure which appeared to him. And the response to him in that verse was, "Do not be afraid." And he began to weep bitterly, we read in chapter 5, when we read that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And he was told at that point, "Do not weep." So, twice so far, we have seen John in torment over something. And twice he has heard extremely comforting words from God. "Don't be afraid and do not weep. But here, in the last line of verse 6, we see that when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. He was greatly astonished at what he'd seen. He was astonished in perhaps a lustful way, some of the commentators suggested, at her beauty. He was being, at that moment, a red-blooded male and looking at the luring attraction of this woman to him. And the angel asks him, and we'll look at that in a few minutes, about why are you astonished? So twice, when John has showed emotions, he has received comforting words. But on this, the third occasion, he actually begins to have a rebuke or to be corrected by the heavenly being. And so moving on. Verse 7 through to 9. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come." There's a bit of a riddle there. To me, anyway, it's like something that you would hear Uncle Hugo try to tell you at about 2 o'clock on the radio, if you listen to him. where he'll tell you a riddle and then 5 minutes later he'll come back on and tell you the riddle and half give you the answer. And then he'll come on again in another 10 minutes and he'll tell you the riddle again and he'll almost tell you all the answer. And if you're anything like us driving along in the car, you're shouting at him, "We're not stupid, we know." But actually, in this case, I find myself wanting Uncle Hugo in the form of this angel to actually tell me the answer. Because it's a little confusing. The beast, verse 8, which you saw, once was, now is not, yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. So if it once was, now is not, then how can it come up again? Because surely there has ever only been one account of one person who once was, then died, and then rose again. And the answer, I think, is in the final line. The final four words, go to its destruction. But anyway, moving back to verse 7. The angel's question, "Why are you astonished?" is vertically equivalent to the angel looking at John and saying, "Look, John, wise up, waken up, snap out of it. Do not be deceived by this woman's attempts to lure you into a false sense of security. John, look at her name. It's not the most prettiest of names." The angel wakens from John from his gaze, not only with these words, but with a promise to fully interpret the mystery of the woman and of the beast. Surprisingly, the interpretation centers more on the beast, verses 8 through to 17, and we'll see that, than on the woman, whose identification comes almost to the angel as an afterthought, and we'll see that in the last verse of this chapter. The explanation is again and again linked explicitly to what John has just seen. The beast which you saw, the 10 horns you saw, the waters you saw, and the woman you saw, verses 8, 12, 15, and 18, in that order. And we'll look at those as we go through it. The beast says the angel, "Once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to destruction." This, of course, imitates exactly what I just said. It imitates the Trinity in the form of the Son. The Son was, the Son is, and the Son is to come. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, as it is now, and as it ever shall be. But its imitation is totally and utterly ridiculous. Because the Lord God Almighty is Lord God Almighty from eternity to eternity. God created time in itself and all that is contained within time. And the beast's time is limited. The beast moves from being nothing to being again to finally being destroyed. There is no "as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be." It was as it was in the beginning, may be now, but will be destroyed forever and ever and ever. And for the believer, for John, that is an extremely important thing to note out, that there will be a final destruction. God is the one who deserves astonishment, admiration, and worship. God is the one who we should be looking at with awe, not the beast. But yet, the beast is not altogether laughable. The ridiculousness of the beast imitating a Trinity isn't totally to be laughed at. The note of the ridicule is tempered with fear. The beast recalls that mythical monster that we looked at in a previous chapter. Do you remember the Hebrew word Leviathan? Where I looked at it and said that Leviathan was like the Loch Ness Monster. It lived in the sea and the Hebrews were afraid of it. Do you remember that? And we thought about that from Isaiah and from Ezekiel. Well, like the dragon, the beast is described as a figure out of a remote past that comes back to haunt the future. But it is ultimately doomed to destruction. Do you ever think of something or somewhere in your past that totally haunts you? Is there something that scares you when you think of it? I remember a dream from when I was a youngster, from when I was a child, that for years, in daylight hours, when I thought of that dream, I became terrified. But that's what this must have been like for John. John, in hearing that the beast who was may come back again, must have utterly, utterly terrified him. But, like John, we know that those things from our past, even though they may haunt us, they can never do us any more harm, because they are in our past, and they are hid behind the cross, and they are covered with the blood of Jesus, and are there to stay. And every time they are recalled to our memory is the devil trying to steal that little bit of our joy and make us uncomfortable. And so every time that happens, we need to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and let it stay in the past. And train ourselves to do that. We know it can't harm us anymore, even though the sting might still be there. And this does the same for John. So when John hears that the beast who once was, now is not, and will come up again, he must have thought, oh no. But he's so grateful, as are we, that those four words were added: go to his destruction. Still with me? Hope. Okay. Moving on. Verses 9 and further forward. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Yet again, we have another riddle. What is this all about? We've just overcome the riddle of who the beast was and when he comes and where he'll go and what will happen to him. And now we have five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. So this must mean that there are five kings in the past, that there is a king currently reigning, and there is one yet to come. But what is this all about? Because Jesus is the only king. He is the only one who at this stage of writing this revelation is seated upon the throne. So what is John saying, and what is the angel revealing to him? And that's why the angel says, we need wisdom. Yet again, we are reminded, as we were reminded before in chapter 13 and verse 18, we need wisdom. Without wisdom, we have nothing. The beast's seven heads, the angel claims, are the seven hills on which the woman sits. In verse 9. At the same time, there are seven kings. In verse 10. The symbolism of this book, two different symbols can represent the same reality. For example, before we thought of that there's seven lampstands. Do you remember that from the very start of the study? And then not that far into it, there were also the seven spirits of God. And how that though they were two different words, they actually represented the same thing. Here one symbol represents two distinct realities. The seven hills are the first clue that Babylon is actually, to John, the Roman Empire. And in some theologians today will try to tell us that it is still Rome, in essence. Because Rome was built on seven hills. And this is already, by John's time, being portrayed in poetry written by Latin poets. But most important, the second part of the interpretation is that the seven heads are also seven kings, whom five have already fallen. Five are gone. And one is, and the other has yet to come. But when he does come, he'll only remain for a little while. It won't be a long reign. The beast who once was and now is not is the eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction in verses 10 and 11. This appears to be a restatement. You could say rather political in its direction, but again, it's continually reminding us that no matter who is on the earthly throne, Jesus is on the heavenly throne, and he will overcome by, again, those last four words going to his destruction. The ten horns on the beast that we read about in verse 12 are ten kings. And so from verse 12 through to 14, we read, "The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." As I said, the ten horns of the beast are the ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. Just pause there for a second. When we go to the original Greek script of which this would have been written in, the word kingdom is defined by a phrase meaning authority as kings. At that time, when John was writing, the ten are not yet kings because they have not yet received kingly authority. So what that means is that you could call yourself a king, but unless you've got a kingdom, you're not a king. Take Elizabeth off the throne, and she may have the title queen, but she is no longer queen because she has no authority. Take David Cameron out of the premiership in Downing Street, and though he may call himself prime minister, he is no longer prime minister because he does not govern. We need to have the authority. Like the seventh king and the eighth, they only belong to the future, and they too will hold sway for an unspecified time. And by this, we are told that it will be for an hour. Now, it is unclear. Revelation doesn't tell us. John doesn't tell us. Is this an hour as we know it, 60 minutes? Or is it a representation of a period of time? That we do not know. But these kings have a purpose, and one purpose only. Instead of receiving their authority from the beast, as we might expect them to, they actually give their authority to the beast. They say to the beast, "You take what is mine and do with it as you wish." And the beast does so. And in doing this, verse 14 tells us that they wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And with him will be called chosen and faithful followers. This has links with what we looked at last week in chapter 16 with the battle of Armageddon. Are these kings the same kings that we read about in 16 verse 12, the kings from the east? Are they the ones that we read about in 16 verses 14 to 16, those who gathered for battle? The likelihood is that yes, they are. They are the same kings. And their purpose, and in giving their authority to the beast, is to try and overcome good. They want to try and destroy the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and everything that he stands for, and all those who follow him. But they won't triumph over the Lamb. And John tells us he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and that's why they won't triumph over him. And as a result, he will bring with him all who he has called, all who he has chosen, and all who is faithful to him. All God's saints will participate in the victory which Jesus wins for us. Still with me? Finally, the last portion, verses 15 through to 18. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." The destiny of the woman, of the person that we encountered in the opening verses, in verse 5, 4 and 5 of this chapter, is now being destroyed. Not by God, but God is allowing it happen. She is being destroyed by her own side. She was put into a position of authority. She was treated as royalty, but now her own have turned against her. We are told in verse 16 that the beast and the ten horns hate the prostitute. They'll bring her to ruin, leave her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. God does not destroy her, but he allows her to be destroyed by those whom she first served. God put it into their hearts to accomplish his purposes. That to me tells me that God, in all his glory, in all his splendor, can turn the most evil of things and make it for good. God can use the worst of situations for his own advantage. God is God and rules over all. Amen. Any questions, thoughts? The chances of me being able to answer them are very slim, but do your brains hurt? Are you lost along the way trying to find a nice beach somewhere? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. She stands for everything that we're told to resist. And I should have said, but you've just come into my head, actually, Anne, from what you've said. The catechism, what is your name? Do you remember we've thought about that a few times in church, about the power of the name? Well, there's an example of it as well, how your name can mean so much. And it's not as in my name is Mark. It's actually my name is Mark in Christ, the identity which I have in him. Thank you, Anne. We'll pray. Most loving Lord, we thank you that you are in control of all things. That you are a great God and most worthy to be praised. We thank you that you can turn even the most horrid of situations, you can turn them to good. Father, work on us. Stir us by your Spirit. Release us and send us out to serve you, that we may be amongst those elect. We may be amongst those whom the Lamb has called, chosen, and be faithful. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.